Well, we finished up the book of James last week and had a good time kind of completing that. And this week we do just a little bit of a standalone looking at some of the issues that confront us. And we are in Philippians chapter 3 and 4. And we're going to start with Philippians 4, 4. We're going to be looking at a little bit more than that, but read through verse 9. So if you'd like to open your Bibles, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your request present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. There are times in life when we just get unsettled and uncertain. Sometimes it comes because of circumstances around us. It seems like the rug has been pulled out from underneath us, and we're trying to figure out what to do, where to go, how to live, what things are just a little bit crazy. And sometimes it comes on a personal, on a circumstantial level. There are other times in life when we have relational difficulties with people and we can't quite figure out why. It seems like all of the rules have changed and it's hard to understand, hard to figure out. And we live with uncertainty. There are other times when it's larger than that. There are other times when it moves beyond personal, it moves into societal, or it moves into local or regional or national or even worldwide implications, and we look and we say, what is going on? All of the rules seem to be changing and nothing is what it was. And how do we live under those circumstances? How do we deal with life? The reality is, certainty in our life, as far as the environment around us and having all of the answers to every circumstance, every situation in life, that's an illusion. James said it in his little epistle. He said, don't say that next year I'm going to go here or there or do this and that. And you're speaking with too much certainty, James says. No. There are a lot of times when we're going to be called to make decisions and called to live our lives in times of uncertainty. And our craving is to eliminate that uncertainty, to get rid of it, to somehow or another purge our lives of uncertainty. What is the will of God for my life, we want to know. And we want to have the answer down to the last little nth degree. And God doesn't do that. No, what God does call us to do is he calls us to be clear in the face of uncertainty. He calls us to live our lives in a certain way that regardless of the issues that are swirling around us, there's a certain character and quality of life that speaks of Jesus Christ. We've lived under an illusion too long that life is certain and things are right and things are deserved. People in the ancient world didn't have anything like that. They knew that they were living as strangers in a foreign land. They knew that, they might have Roman citizenship, but Roman citizenship was not necessarily a friendly thing to them. They recognized that while there might be times of general peace and prosperity, that they could never really count on that, that there were times when persecution would break out. And quite frankly, it wasn't surprising. It wasn't welcome, but it wasn't surprising. Indeed, when the Philippian church was founded, we find that it had a very promising start with a very prominent individual, a woman who was a businesswoman and prominent and wealthy and able to fund the church and to be a benefactor to the ministry of Paul, Lydia, a seller of purple. And she came to the Lord, and the house met in her church. And it was not long after that that there was a young girl, I mean, something that we would think was marvelous in terms of being exorcised of a demon. She had been plagued by this demon for years and used in a slave situation for her masters. And when she was healed of this demon was cast out, this became a very terrible thing to her masters, and it provoked a disturbance, and Paul and Silas were arrested for two reasons. They were arrested, number one, because of a civil disturbance, and they were arrested, number two, because they were preaching a foreign religion. They were preaching something that was outside of the accepted way of looking or way of thinking. They were outside of the norm. Illegally put into prison, illegally beaten, and there's a miracle that happens. An earthquake comes, the stocks are set free, they're set free, and when the guard goes to kill himself because he's responsible for the prisoners that he presumes have escaped, they said, "Don't hurt yourself because we're all here." And they went from being beaten and singing hymns in prison to having their wounds bandaged by a Philippian jailer that gets saved. And this Philippian church was an incredible church. It was a great church. This little book that's written, it's kind of one of the most encouraging books, letters that's written, because it has joy written all over it. It has rejoicing. Paul talks about people that have suffered together with him in the gospel. Talks about people who, when it came to supporting the ministry and supporting Paul in his difficulty and his hardship, he finally had to say, "You've given enough. You're giving too much. Please stop." What an encouraging little church this was. But yet, we get to Philippians chapter 3, and Paul says, "I want you to be careful, because there are people who are out to do you damage, and they're out to hurt the church." This gets really confusing in people's minds who want nothing but good for people around them, who want to be a force for good in a society that so desperately needs it. And Paul goes on to say, you know, they talk about how important they are and how wonderful they are and how great things are and how you should listen to them because of their position. Paul says, you know, if I really wanted to lay out my credentials, I could do a lot better than they can. But he said, that's not my point. He said, my point is that I haven't arrived anywhere. He says, I'm still working. I haven't obtained everything that I need to obtain. I haven't arrived at my goal. But Paul says, I press on to take hold for that which Jesus Christ took hold of for me. I don't consider myself to have yet taken hold of it, but this is what I do. Forgetting what lies behind, forgetting all of my credentials and all of that important stuff that I could put my trust in, forgetting that, I press forward to what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Jesus Christ. This is my goal. This is what I do. I am living for God. I am doing everything that I can. And the Philippians must have been saying, we know, Paul, and we know that's true. But the question is, when we live in a society, and quite frankly, there are some sea changes in our society that have gone on that we look at and we say, what is happening? Honestly, if you look at some of the things that have happened recently, there's a tendency to say that this has kind of snuck up on us, but it really hasn't, because our society has been moving in certain directions for a long time. The way I look at it is something like this. Picture yourself out on December 26th, I think it was, sitting in a little boat in the Indian Ocean. It's a beautiful day. Maybe doing a little fishing. And all of a sudden, there's just a little whoosh, and your boat rises and falls. And it's significant enough that you say, what was that? And unbeknownst to you, there is a powerful force that is moving underneath you. A powerful force that is rushing toward land, but because it is so dispersed and because there's so much under the water, it seems to be almost nothing. It's noticeable, but it's not a big deal. But as that approaches the shore and the bottom shallows out, that great force that has been present for a long time, that great force that has been rushing across and rushing forward, suddenly builds up power and builds up steam and becomes overwhelming and tremendously destructive. It's just the end result. It's not the beginning. The beginning started somewhere way, way far away, thousands of miles perhaps. Do you get the feeling we're living in a post-Christian society? I do. How do you live? That's an important question. It's an important juncture in today's world to think about, how do we live in a post-Christian society? How do we behave? Because if we get this wrong, it's going to be really wrong. Not in the sense that it will cause us more or less pain, but in the sense that our influence and our ability to be lights for Jesus Christ will be so severely diminished, it can be almost wiped out. How do we live? And I look at Paul's instructions to the Philippians, and I see four principles for people living in changing times. How we need to live, how we need to be. So I want you to think about this. Four principles. Principle number one. Paul says, verse 17, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. This is chapter 3. Just as you have us for a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Okay? Keep your eyes on the right model. Follow us and people who live like us. And Paul has just established that he has a single-minded goal of pressing forward for Jesus Christ. He has just said, this is the overwhelming desire that he has. You have this picture of an athlete that is straining forward to the goal, a man who is on a mission, not for himself, not for his own kingdom, not for his own prestige, not for his own reputation, but for Jesus Christ. Follow me, or people who live like me. For as I has often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is theirs and their shame, their mind is entirely on earthly things. And Paul sets out several characteristics of people whom they shouldn't live like. They shouldn't live like people who have a basic antagonism toward the cross of Jesus Christ. That there's something there, that they are not friends of the gospel, they are not friends of Christ. And there are certain things that flow out of that. He says their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach. What does that mean? Paul is not joining the fight against obesity in America. That's not what he means by that. What Paul is doing is Paul is saying their God is their stomach, their focus is on like carnal kinds of appetites. What I mean by carnal appetites is the things that bring me pleasure, the things that are important to me in this moment. What's important to me is what is important in life. My vision is set on horizontal things, not on vertical things. That's what Paul is talking about. Their God is their stomach. They have their eyes set on the wrong thing. And he says their glory is their shame. Attitudes of selfishness, of personal achievement, things like that. There ought to be a higher reason for living than that. But yet these are the things that they promote, and their glory is their shame. Now, we're going to say, well, Duh. Of course my role model is going to be Paul. I would never follow the people who are enemies of gospel. I would never follow people who are antagonistic toward the gospel. But wait a minute, maybe we might. Maybe we might. I want to think just for a minute. And those of you who have kids, I mean, you know how it works. Your kids reach a certain age, maybe junior high school, and they're feeling that first little sense of independence, that first realization of how important they really are. And you get into a little discussion with them. And that discussion turns a little heated, and as it turns a little heated, all of a sudden they come out with one of those comments that just drips with sarcasm. Have you been there? That word that comes out and you look at them and you say, what happened to my baby? They really do have a sin nature. And it all comes into play because when you look at them, it's like they've taken a banner, like one of those beauty contestant banners, and across the banner it says, sarcasm. How do you respond? Well, how do we respond? We normally respond in a calm, cool, collected manner. We reason with them, and we just raise them up to the level of adulthood as we respond to them and give them a good and a kind and a noble response, right? Well, maybe you've been in my household and maybe you haven't. But if we're not careful, the response that we give is just as sarcastic as the response that we received, right? We lower ourselves and suddenly once again become junior hires rather than being adults. What in the world happened? We received and so we responded. Now, I'm not saying it happens, and it happens in every case, and it happens in every circumstance. I don't want to pretend that. But I'm going to say that's the tendency, to respond in the way that we are approached. And if we're not careful, that's how we do. We respond to anger with anger. We respond to hatred with hatred. We respond to bitterness with bitterness. You know that's the case. You know that's the case in personal relationships, and you know that. That's why these fights between husband and wife just kind of escalate and escalate and escalate, because we feed back and forth against one another, and we become like the people that oppose. What's the response to that? What's the solution to that? It's a whole different mindset. Paul says, but, now, I don't know if you're a verse memorizer or not. There are good things that you should know. Good verses, good phrases, good things that you should know. This is one of those things that every Christian ought to know and ought to think about on a regular basis. But our citizenship is in heaven. If every one of us had that phrase, and it was written across our hearts, it was written across our minds, our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious bodies. It means that we just behave differently. We live differently. We respond differently because we march to a different drummer. There is a response that comes not as citizens of this world, but citizens of heaven. It's a different kind of response. I lived as an expat in a country for 10 years. And in that country, wherever I went, I had to carry a little thing. It was called a cedula, a card. It had my picture in it. It had my name. It had all of my vital information. I had to carry that card. One of the reasons I had to carry that card is because it was obvious that I was not from that country. I just didn't have the look. And when people talked to me, I had a particular accent. They couldn't necessarily tell what country I was from, but they could tell I wasn't from there. And if I didn't have that identification card with me, and I was stopped on the street, I would be transported to a holding facility and held there until somebody did bring the card. So wherever I went, that card went with me. All right. As citizens of another place, we ought to be readily identifiable as citizens of another place by the way we carry ourselves, by the way we behave, by the way we talk. There ought to be a difference. Now, I'm not saying a superior difference. I'm just saying there ought to be a difference. It ought to be visible. It ought to be recognizable that we're citizens of a different place and we respond to a different motivation. Our motivation is not our stomach, or if you will. Our motivation is Paul's motivation to be unflinchingly and unreservedly dedicating toward reaching toward the mark of knowing and loving Jesus Christ, and quite frankly, loving those around us. Paul says, make sure you're following the right model. And we can't assume that just because we're Christians, we're following the right model, because we tend to respond to things. We respond in panic, we respond in fear, we respond in anger, we respond in bitterness, we respond in yelling as we're yelled at. That's not the way. That's not the way. Keep your eyes on the right model. Second priority that Paul gives is keeping your friends close. Paul talks about a particular situation in the church. It's easy to bypass this and to see it as something just kind of as a little phrase. I think there's more than that. When Paul says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, chapter 4, verse 1, you who I love and long for, my joy and crown, you people who were important to me, stand firm in this. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Two women in the church. Gender jokes are not accepted here, because it happens to men just like it happens to women, okay? Two women in the church who at one point loved each other, who at one point were co-workers in the gospel, who at one time were fast friends, but something happened. What happened? Don't know. Who was wrong? Don't know. But something happened that caused a rift between them. And this rift grew and grew and grew, to the point where it becomes notable to the entire fellowship of believers, and it becomes significant enough that it is routed to Paul, and something is going on. We need to remember that we need to keep our friends tight. We need to keep them close, and we need to understand that there are things that come up in life that cause great opportunity for misunderstanding, resentment. And what gets in the way of all of that stuff? What gets in the right way of reconciliation? Pride? Being right? Just plain old carnality. We don't have time for that. I've got to tell you, we don't have time for that. We're on a mission. God has called us to be different. And we don't have, you know, there are spats that happen. That's not what we're talking about. You know those spats, those disagreements where our carnal nature gets the best of us, and for a few days or maybe a week or so, you know, we're kind of upset, and then we come back together and say, oh, I'm sorry. Happens between husband and wife, happens between parent and child, happens between friend and friend. It happens between co-workers. But Paul says, he doesn't say, go to the person who's wrong. He doesn't even say, he just says, fix it. Fix it, because the things we are doing are too important to let the church get distracted over what appears to be a petty or maybe not so petty dispute. Our problem is we get so absorbed with being right We get so absorbed with being justified in our position that we will fight to the death over the most trivial thing. In personal disputes, sometimes keeping your friends close means that being right is not as important as being kind, being forgiving, being caring. In a world, in an antagonistic world that wants to speak ill of the church, wants to speak ill of the gospel, there's just no time for this. We need to have people that are forgiving. Keeping your friends close means we need to be willing to budge instead of bearing a grudge. We need to be willing to open up a little bit, to admit where we're wrong. And even if you're right, sometimes being right isn't the most important thing. We need to know that as spouses, we need to know that as parents, we need to know that as friends, we need to know that as co-workers. You don't always have to be right in the last little thing. Keep your friends close. Because in a world that's changing, we need one another. And we don't need the kind of division that just destroys a church. Third priority, third thing is to keep your priority straight. Philippians, living in a world where periodically they're expected to go and put incense on an altar and say, Caesar is God. They're not going to do that. Some of them are going to be persecuted for it. Some of them are going to lose their jobs. Some of them. What do we do? Oh, my. The world is coming to an end. Isn't it awful? There are so many negative things that we could focus on, aren't there? There are so many things in a society that we could point to and say, the society is going to a pot. There are so many things in our culture that we could say, what is going on with people where right is wrong and wrong is right and this is good is bad and bad is good? There are so many things that we could be moaning and crying and weeping about in a society where things were much worse, yes, much worse than they are. Paul says this, rejoice always. Rejoice. And our first response is, are you kidding? Rejoice? Be happy? Be optimistic? Be excited? Rejoice always? And Paul says, no, let me underline that for you. I'm going to say it again. Rejoice. Get this straight, because you're not going to believe me that you can rejoice under this circumstance. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all. There are so many things that Paul could have said. He could have said, let your stance for truth be known to all. Let your moral indignation be known to all. He could have said so many things, and yet what Paul says is, let your gentleness be known to all. When people come at you with anger, let your gentleness be known to all. When people come at you with disputings, let your gentleness be known to all. There is this certain character, there is this certain quality, this characteristic that does not return what you receive. Jesus said it in so many different ways, didn't he? He said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan? The Good Samaritan was the one who ministered to an injured person that would have probably hated him under other circumstances, and yet he ministered to him, caring and reaching out and loving him. Let your gentleness be known to all. How does that work? How do you rejoice under those circumstances? How do you rejoice when you see things swirling around you and life is changing so quickly and you wonder what in the world is going on? And the reality is you focus on God's hand and not on human plans. Because there are plans for our society. There are plans for the direction that things are going. And the reality is we don't focus on those. We focus on God's sovereignty and God's hand in society. We focus on God's sovereignty and the way that he moves in purposes that we cannot see. That's why we can rejoice, because there is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven who's not asleep. There is a God in heaven that has his purposes, and quite frankly, we are part of those purposes. That's why we're pressing forward. That's why we're straining forward with Paul for the high calling of Jesus Christ, because there is a God in heaven, and that God has plans. And then he goes on to say, don't be anxious about anything. And you know what our first response is? Oh, thanks, I haven't thought about that. Just don't worry. I'll just flip off the worry switch and I won't worry anymore. It's not quite that easy, is it? There's got to be a process. There's got to be more than just saying, don't worry. And lo and behold, there is. He says, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation. Okay, how many situations are we talking about? Every situation means anything you can think about. Every situation means when you are on top of the world. Every situation means when you are in the pit. Every situation means when you are looked upon with great favor. Every situation means when you are looked upon with great great disdain. Every situation means when you are honored and extolled. Every situation means when you are maligned. In every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your request, or present your request to God. What this does is this recognizes that the ability to change is in God's hand, and if it doesn't change, then we know that God has something else for us. It represents the reality that with thanksgiving, we trust that God has our good at heart. It means that with petition, God knows our heart and knows the desire of our heart and answers according to not just the petition that we give, but the unseen knowledge that we don't have, the uncertainty that will bring it about to a better good. All of these things form together for a nice little formula: prayer plus thanksgiving plus trust minus anxiety means that no matter what situation you find yourself in, and when Paul writes this, you know where he's writing this from, right? He's writing this from a jail cell. He's writing this from a man who has been unjustly incarcerated. That prayer plus thanksgiving plus trust minus anxiety results in the peace of God that people just don't understand, because nobody would be peaceful under those circumstances. That's why it means that's the peace of God that transcends understanding. People on the outside look at this and say, how can you be peaceful? That doesn't make any sense. How can you have confidence in God? That doesn't make any sense. And you look at this formula and you say, oh, there it is. And it will guard your heart. It gives you a tranquility and a peace that can be had no other way. You keep your focus right. When our focus is wrong, we focus on the situation. We focus on the circumstances. We focus on the issues. When our heart is right, we focus on God and his sovereignty and his ability to change. That's the difference. It's a matter of keeping your focus right. The final step is keeping your thoughts noble. And this is hard. This is harder than we think. He gives basically three couplets. One refers more to truth and one refers more to character. He says, whatever is pure, whatever is right, whatever is pure, excuse me, whatever is noble, right, or pure. That speaks to truth. Whatever is noble, right, or pure. And then he speaks to character. Whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, whatever is excellent or praiseworthy. Think on those things. Retrain and refocus your mind. Because our minds immediately go to the disaster. Our minds immediately go to the problem, and we get all churned up and all angry or bitter or frustrated or fist-shaking or whatever the case may be. We get so tied up. And there's this case where God just says, take a deep breath and refocus your mind. Now, once again, people say, how do I do that? People say, that's easy for you to say. It's not necessarily easy to say, but the reality is, refocusing your mind is first a decision. There are so many times when we're angry, when we're upset, there are so many times when we're depressed, and I'm not saying this is all of the time, but there are so many times when we just want to wallow in our evil thoughts. We don't want to do anything because we want to kind of savor it a little bit more. We want to feel sorry for ourselves. We want to feel bad. We want to get, we want to be angry. How many times do we not forgive people? Because we say something like, well, we don't want to let them get away with it. We want to stew in this a little more. We want to let this ripen a little more. And then we'll, no, it's a decision. It's a decision that says, I will take my mind off of this and I will put it there. It's a decision. But I will tell you, it is more than a decision. It is a discipline. Because we take it here and we go here and then we get sucked right back. Right? Isn't that the way it works? You get sucked right back. A decision must be followed by a discipline. And a discipline is something that builds, that is built by reflex. It has. In order for something to become habitual, you have to do it habitually. It's not rocket science. Makes sense. If you want to do something that has an automatic response, it has to be practiced all the time. So what I mean by that decision is you make that decision and you take it here, and all of a sudden you're back and you say, no, that's not right. And you take it back again, and you take it back again, and you take it back again, and you keep doing that, and slowly you begin to build a habit that moves you automatically is too flippant a word, but it becomes easier. It becomes easier to focus on the right. But see, it's just more fun to focus on the negative. We often put in contrast with these things that are dirty or nasty or pornography and things like that, and all of those things fit. But what also fits is just kind of this negative sense that somehow or another we are victims of the world system. You're not a victim of the world system if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You're just not. And then he goes on to give a final caveat to this, keep your thoughts noble. He says four things. Whatever you've received, learned, received, or heard, or seen. That pretty well encompasses everything. Whatever you've seen in me, all of this stuff, put it into practice. Don't just let this stay in your thought life. Let this work out in your actions. Because as a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to be a representative of the love of Jesus Christ to the world. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we are on a mission to be gentle, to be kind, to be caring. We are not on a mission to be shouting. We are not on a mission to be be shaking our fist. I love what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 15. He says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. I love that, even as a meddler, because you're always somebody else's business. If you suffer, because you deserve to suffer. It's your own fault. But he says this. However, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. When he says as a Christian, he means if you suffer because you're doing the right thing for Jesus Christ. You may be maligned. You may be accused of things that you're not. You may be looked at with suspicion. He says, if you suffer as a Christian when you're doing the right thing, he says, don't be ashamed. Do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior may be ashamed of their slander. It doesn't mean that they necessarily will be. It doesn't mean that they will admit that they're wrong. But what you may find out, there are lots of people that don't even know a Christian or know that they know a Christian. They say, oh yeah, all Christians are this way and that way. They're judgmental. They're angry. They're always meddling in somebody else's life. They're always doing this. They're always doing that. And they have all sorts of things, and they say, but you're different. You're different than all other Christians. And you say, no, I'm not. This is what we are. Remember what Paul said. We should be known to the outside world for our gentleness. It doesn't mean that we don't stand for truth. Please understand that. But there is a gentle response. It means that when there is an angry approach, there is a loving response. It means when there are false accusations, there is not a response of shouting and anger. There's a response of love and caring and compassion. It means that you care about people. It means that you love people. It means that you don't look at people as fundamental enemies. You look at people as people who need to know Jesus Christ. If we get this wrong, we just reinforce in the world's minds negative stereotypes. If we get this wrong, we find our lives so heavy. We find that terms like peace of God are nice theoretical concepts, but they're not a reality in our lives. But when we get it right, we find that ability to love people, truly love people. We find that ability to be compassionate, to be caring. And we find an ability to look to the future with great optimism. I hope you're optimistic today. I hope your heart says, this is a day that God has made, the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. I hope your heart said today, looks at a world around you and sees a sea of humanity. Not that you're ready to wipe off the face of the earth or get angry about, but you're ready to love into the kingdom of God. That's what we've been called to do. And I want to tell you, it's a lot more satisfying doing it right. It's a much better blessing, the peace of God, than the anger of man. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ and for the reality of these principles that come in and settle our hearts. The reality of these principles, Lord, that give us the blessing of being God's people in God's time. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunities that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.